Okay, the master and the servant. Jesus' parable from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. The last time we looked extensively at the servant. In the Hebrew, before that word was Ebed, and in the Greek New Testament, doulos. It was considered a bond slave, but most often the word was simply slave. We saw how people, both men and women, became slaves. Some by birth, might say by accident of birth, where both parents were slaves. Therefore, the child being pressed into service at the appropriate age. Some slaves were self-made. They were poor. They were without sufficient ability to sustain themselves. They were redeemed at the Jubilee year or earlier if they had had a foreign owner. Captives of war were another way that slaves were pressed into service, especially prisoners of war. They were commonly reduced to slavery. And that could be regardless whether it was a king or a general or a prince or just a common soldier. They were all pressed into the same type of slavery. Another way was by purchase. Slaves could readily be bought from other owners. Slaves were often sold along with general merchandise and even from country to country. Joseph being an example of that. They could become slaves by default. They couldn't pay their debts. Sometimes their children were sold to pay their debts. As restitution for committing a crime, thus paying their fines or charges. Today, it's more commonly used in the term community service and less harsher punishments. And lastly, by abduction, to steal a person and to reduce a kidnapped person to slavery was an offense punishable by death by Yahweh's law. Joseph's brothers were guilty of such a crime. One other thing we saw was the price of slaves. This varied from as little as 10 shekels up to as much as 90 to 120 shekels, depending on the country. And it rose like everything else. As time passed, they got more expensive. Well, that's about all I want to say in regard to this subject. So rather let us see what the New Testament writers had to say in regard to servants. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian Ecclesia, chapter 6, he begins the chapter with the words, "Children, obey your parents." This perhaps wouldn't bring to mind to anyone else, but it brought to my mind the circus ringmaster when he said, "Children of all ages," or we might say of all eons, "children For we are children of our Heavenly Father, and we are to obey. Verse 9 of chapter 6, and quoting from the RV, Paul said, both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. And here, of course, he's referring to the masters of the servants. So Paul's exhortation to children to obey their parents in the Lord is followed by his advice to servants to be obedient to their masters in the flesh. This is an aspect of the portrait of the saint, which today is far removed from his life of security, of normal marriage, home, and ecclesia. It is the more difficult life in the world outside, where the saint has to preserve the honor of his call in more difficult situations. The status of the servant or employee, whether in the workplace or in the school, is today vastly different from that of the slave in Paul's day. Although the circumstances have changed, the saint must remain a holy one because divine principles are unchanged and unchangeable. Whether one serves in the office or the factory, in the school or in the laboratory, such service is one to the Lord. It has nothing of the philosophy of a character found in Charles Dickens' Great Expectation, said in that famous story, lived a young character, and the office is one thing, and in private was another. His father knew him at home as a gentle, tender son, while his clients saw him as a grasping tyrant. Now, this is an extreme example of the kind of thinking which is characteristic of many people today. They lead double lives, each activated by different motives, regulated by different principles, and judged by different standards. Scrupulously honest at home and among neighbors, mildly dishonest with property at the office or factory, generous among friends, yet greedy at work, affectionate with the family, but hard and calculating with business competitors. So Paul's at pains here, and this also in his letters to Timothy, to point out that service to masters in the flesh is a special form of service to God, to be carried out in the spirit of reverence towards him. Let as many servants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. That's from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. In his letter to Titus, Paul also exhorts that here be no answering back or purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may show the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. If we truly consider ourselves saints of the pattern that Paul has unfolded in his letter to the Ephesians, our service to those who employ us will not depend on the clock. It will concentrate on work of the highest quality. We'll give a full day's work for a fair day's wages. We'll make manifest in every way the kind of godly servant that each of us should be. It was Jesus who stressed that a man who is faithful in little things will be faithful in big things, And the man who cheats in little things will cheat in big things also. We today are more fortunate than the slaves of Paul's day. If we serve under an employer who is intolerable, in spite of anything that we can do, we are free to change our employment. Paul goes on to show the attitude of mind in which the saint should serve his master, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. The first part he applies to himself in 1 Corinthians, and to the saints in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians. But he certainly had no thought that servants should tremble before their masters in case they should cause anything unpleasant to happen to them. Rather, the thought in Paul's mind is that the servant should tremble lest he should dishonor the Lord's name by his conduct toward his master. This exhortation of Paul's is particularly relevant in our day, when employers wield so much power through unions and so forth over their employees. The background of Paul's thinking is found in the Psalms. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. This concept of service, which is compounded of fear or awe and trembling, is a holy scriptural one. It is foreign to most humans, particularly Western and modern thinking. We do well to realize that we can become so trained by secular attitudes of mind as to become guilty of irreverence to God. Job said, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Stand in awe, stand in dread, tremble before him, not only because of his majesty, but because of what he could do to us in his wrath. But tremble too before him in joy for what he has done for us. Paul's exhortation is that of deep humility, which is the fruit of our awe of God on the basis of our service to masters, our employers in the flesh, so that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. In this humility of mind, we shall never be men pleasers, but as servants we shall do the will of God from the heart. The saint needs not to look for a reward for all this. He has been promised it and assured of it. Jesus emphasized that even in this life, the one who suffers loss for his sake and the gospel's shall receive 100-fold, and in the world to come, eternal life. So there is nothing strange in Paul's comment, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one doeth, the same shall he receive again from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Of course, the reverse can be true also. Judgment does not always wait for the coming of the Lord. And the bad, and the lazy, the slipshod servant may receive a heavy recompense in this life if he dishonors God's name. He that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Thus the saint must be seen to be a saint in every aspect of life and work. As to the masters, Paul provides an exhortation to masters as well. Not those in the flesh. He would have no message for them, but the gospel, but those in the faith. Ye masters, do the same things unto them. They have to care for servants with the same spirit of fear and trembling, the same singleness of heart, the same goodwill as unto the Lord. It is not easy for a brother or a sister in authority over others to maintain a balance of responsibility to his employee and a scrupulous fairness to those in his charge, whether brethren or sisters or those of the unenlightened. Israel so perverted the commandments, the commandment to be kind to strangers, as to look upon them as pariah. We must not make the same mistake. At times there may be a serious clash of loyalties, but one's first and greatest duty is to the Lord and to the commandments to love one's fellow, the neighbor, as oneself. In the past, terrible errors of spiritual judgment have been made by brethren who mistakenly felt that the interest of the employer came first, and though it meant grievous hurt to other employees, including, in one serious case, brethren, it is all too easy to go the way of the world and to judge by its values when consciously, consistently whispers of the existence of another and higher standard of values. Because one is a saint, a holy one, there can only be one standard of conduct in business or in industrial relationship, in spite of jealousies, rivalries, and jockeying for positions in a promotion race, in spite of disputes and strikes of rebellion and treachery. That is why the master must forever, that is why the master must forbear threatening, rendering to every servant or employee that which is just and equal. As the Lord is impartial to his assessment and judgments, so ought a master to be to a servant, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He who is the Lord's free man has a high status in the universe, however menial his standing is in this life. He is the Son of God, and his heritage and promised inheritance with Jesus is far beyond human valuation. For it is no less than the honor of ruling the kingdom of men with the Lord Jesus Christ. If the saint faces every aspect of living with fear and trembling for the glory and honor of God's name, he will meet every problem, every anxiety, every loss or disaster with a serene strength and certainty that as he has striven to serve all men in and out of the faith, so he will serve all men in the future. For the Spirit, truth, and prayer, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But of course, Paul wasn't the only apostle that spoke in regard to the servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we read that, first a little summary of it. In apostolic times, many slaves embraced Christ. They were taught that Christ gave them freedom, but the freedom was from sin as preliminary to the ultimate complete emancipation that shall come at the return of the Lord. Meanwhile, they were called upon to submit to the unpleasant servitude in which the truth found them. The servants Peter refers to here in 2 Peter were bond servants or slaves. But the principle he calls upon them to observe are such as apply to all those who are servants, even though their service are given under different circumstances. The servants of Peter's day could not leave their employment, but that is not the case with servants today. If the master be an evil one, one can leave their place of employment. This is scriptural advice. If thou mayest be made free, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, servants, be subject to your masters. Render them good service. This was difficult advice for bond servants who were not paid or rewarded for their service. Nevertheless, such an attitude of mind had to be subject toward both the gentle or the moderate master, as well as to the froward, the crooked, the perverse, the unjust master. Slaves must have found it difficult to manifest a patient attitude of good service if the master was harsh, but it had to be so done. How much easier is it for the lot of servants today, and how much more readily they should submit to the circumstances of their case and render good service. He's talking about us. And to do so for the Lord's sake. In this service, they should seek the Lord's pleasure and not merely that of their masters. And they should apply this, or we should apply this, in our daily service. Peter says this is not thankworthy. It suggests a service which occasions pleasure or causes favorable regard, and is the use of the term the grace of God indicating an action beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected. The slave in the performance of his duties would not be normally thanked unless he conducted himself in a most exceptional way. Peter here enjoins them to so conduct themselves that they become the subject of such a commendation. Later on in verse 21, he says, for hereunto ye were called. Believers are called upon to patiently endure trials, even as did the Lord Jesus. Peter makes this fact abundantly clear and endeavors to impress it upon his brethren. These verses should be the subject of constant meditation, that the important principles set forth therein should be given practical expression in action. Faith will enable us to rise above trials, above sufferings, and all frustrations, and will provide us with the vision to see beyond those things to the glorious culmination to be revealed at Christ's return. The saint is to commit himself to him that judges rightly. Verse 23. Christ gave an example of absolute non-resistance to evil and complete trust in God. He could have avoided all his trials, but he knew the path to salvation lay through suffering and death. Like a good shepherd, he led the way. Peter was an uneasy witness of all that he describes here in these verses, so that his exhortation was born out of his own experiences. Verse 24, that he may bear our sins. To bear means to bear up, hence to lift up as a sacrifice to the altar. How did Jesus do this? By submitting to the death of the cross. Paul said that in doing this, he died unto sin once. Romans 6, verse 10. Even though he did no sin. What then was the sin he died unto? The term is expressive of the flesh with its affections and lusts. So that we are called upon to do what Jesus himself did. Christ never gave way to the flesh, but submitted to the will of the Father in all things. Not my will, but thine be done, was his prayer. And in the performance of this, the flesh was not only suppressed in life, but put to death with the cross. This is called dying unto sin, because active sin springs from the promptings of the flesh. Christ's death exhibited what his followers must figuratively do: crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Christ's perfect example, his complete singleness, emphasizes our shortcomings and the extent of reality of active sin, therefore makes more obvious the need for us to seek the forgiveness that will be granted all who approach God through him. Finally, at the verse 25, Peter concludes, the bishop of your souls. The word bishop signifies overseer and does not relate to an official position such as a bishop assumed by the churches of Christendom. All the Spirit-appointed elders of the early ecclesias were bishops or overseers, and Christ was the chief bishop of them all. As we await his return, let us strive to follow in the example that he has set for us. Jesus refers to a well-known peculiarity of men in his gospel message. We know that it's not applied to him, rather to others. In his day and in our day, we know that public characters aim to secure their own reputation and their own advantage. This was particularly the rule before the days of Christ, and any exception to it exhibited by human history since then are directly due to the power of the word of Christ. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In this, Christ stands absolutely alone. But though he was worthy as no man ever was, it was not for his own elevation, for his own credit, for his own advantage that he aimed in all of his work. He was disinterested. He was a faithful and zealous servant of Yahweh. It was his Father's will he sought to exalt. His Father's honor and glory he sought to achieve. The judgment of him on this one fact can only yield one verdict. Every effect must affect a cause. Every effect must affect a cause. If Christ was an exception among men in the fundamental motives that moved him, it could only have been an explanation of the fact consistently asserted by him that though a man among men, he was not of men. He was of God. And God had sent him to manifest God's name and to declare his will and to execute his work. His adversaries who personally antagonized him in the days of his sojourn upon the earth, while they professed a zeal for Moses as their excuse, and yet they were not obedient to Moses, in whom they so readily boasted. Did not Moses give you the law? Cites Christ. Yet none of you keepeth the law. The law forbid murder. Yet in the name of the law, they haunted his steps to destroy him. Why go ye about to kill me? The people about him, of course, repudiated the assumption. Who goeth about to kill thee? They asked in their fierce resentment. Sinners always repudiate the character for sin. The wicked man likes a good reputation. No evildoer owns to his own intentions. There is a power of self-deception in men that enable them, with a short of muddy sincerity, to disclaim the very things they have in contemplation. The Jews were laying traps for Christ, yet when he alluded to the publicly endowed animosity, the reply is a scornful skepticism and suggestion that he must be mad. Any extensive acquaintance with men today will reveal precisely the same character and tactics and lead a man at last to a mournful, non-committal attitude like that which Christ observed. Christ did not argue the point with them, knowing that it was futile. He rather appealed to their reason against the prejudice which his acts had excited. He had healed a man on the Sabbath. They thought that was dreadfully wicked. He entreated them to judge not according to the appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. He had done a thing on the Sabbath day, but he had not necessarily desecrated the day, he had done well on the Sabbath day, and it was lawful to do that. Did not they themselves circumcise children on the Sabbath if the eighth day happened to fall on it? If the man on the eighth day received circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, why are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Thus had the Son of God humbled himself in controversy with unreasonable and wicked men, ensuring the contradiction of sinners against himself. The law of Christ goes contrary to modern sentiment in many points. Here is another one. When you shall have done all things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. The modern temper attaches little weight to the consideration of duty. It inclines men to take great credit to themselves for well-doing. And it is most generous form to recognize well-doing in others. No sooner does a man do anything fairly decent in this line than his friends get up a testimonial, a complimentary dinner, or some other way of doing honor one to another. Jesus discouraged the sinner. And then this, he is in accordance with the higher form of reason of which man is capable. Man as a created being owes it to God to obey his commandments. God has associated our highest well-being with it. God's approval of the performance of our obligations and the recompense he proposes are all of his favor. There is no claim on our part. We do our duty. We do not profit God in doing so. We cannot profit him. We are unprofitable servants. The point is all on our side. Boastful sentiment is barbarous. Even complacency is offensive. Only the attitude of humility is reasonable. If those who have done all things that are commanded are acceptable only when they say, we are unprofitable servants. But then what is the position of those who do not the things that are commanded? He illustrates it by the case of the servants who do their duty. They are acceptable, but are not regarded as specially meritorious. But if they do not their duty, they are worse than useless. This is the position of the bulk of those who today say they are Christians.